It is a blustery night out. We all know that. We all got blown in. But we're going to praise God. We're going to jump into His Word. We're going to look again at the book of Revelation and start to unfold a little bit more of that. And as we get started, before we get too far in, just want to remind you about something that probably all of you know, and hopefully there will be some that are even tuning in online that see this or hear it on the website or whatever that will also need to know and need this reminder that it takes faith to follow Jesus. Okay, it takes faith to follow Jesus. And I've had conversations with people that just say, well, you know, what has God done in my life? God isn't, you know, how do you even know God's real? They want physical proof. They want to know that God is real. And the number one answer that I would say is that I follow God, not based on signs and evidence, but based on faith. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've never met Him personally. I've never seen Him. I've heard some pseudo-audio responses when praying sometimes, but I've never really had an actual physical encounter with God or with Jesus to the point that I can point everybody to that and say, I know God is real because of blank, and say that God did this. And yet, I would die for Jesus Christ, without a doubt. I am that passionate. I am that knowing that He is real, that He laid down His life for me, and that I can lay my life down then for Him. And that's all that He has asked of me, is in a spiritual sense to lay down my life and take up the cross to follow Him and believe on Him. There was a passage before we get to Revelation, but it comes out of Mark chapter 2. And it's when Jesus entered into a place called Capernaum, and it was noised abroad, or word got out that Jesus was there, and the crowd started showing up because they believed on Jesus. They had a physical Jesus, the Son of God, that they could go and actually see. And it says that there were so many gathered together that there was no room to receive them by going through the door. I'm kind of paraphrasing. And so the people that could get in and that could hear Jesus was preaching the word unto them. And it said, there came unto Him bringing one sick of the palsy, or he was paralyzed, which was born of four. In other words, he was carried by four of his friends. And when they could not come nigh unto Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where Jesus was. And when they had broken it up, when they had broken up the roof, they let Him down in the bed wherein the sick of the palsy laid. And when Jesus saw their faith, okay, He said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. It stirred up things because they said, who has the power to forgive sins except God Himself? Okay, this was the Son of God showing that He also had that power. Okay, and it says at the end of that passage that it said, immediately the man rose up, took up his bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we have never seen anything on this fashion. Okay, well, my point is that Jesus saw their faith. These are friends that said, we believe in Jesus already. And we are taking our friend who is sick and paralyzed to Jesus so that he can be healed. And they couldn't get in, and their faith was demonstrated by saying, this is the man. This is the Son of God. This is the power of God in this room. We want to get our friend in front of Him. And they did whatever it took to get their friend in front of Jesus, and Jesus saw their faith. Okay, so people that tell me that they're waiting for God to do something, I'm saying God is waiting for you to do something, and it's called believing and demonstrating that faith. People all over the world are not in church, okay, on a Wednesday night or any night, any day, any morning. People are not asking their friends that they know are Christians about why they believe what they believe. They're not taking a single step in that direction. Okay? Faith has a little bit of action to it that says, I'm going to take a step in that direction, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, heading towards Him and asking somebody about Jesus. So for all the people that may tune in that have not yet taken that step, I want to encourage you to do that. Take a step towards Jesus in one way or another. Show that, you know what? If this is real, and you can say if it's real, I'm going to find out. Okay, don't wait. Take that time and find out if Jesus is real. Because when you take a step towards him and demonstrate your faith, he will meet you right then and there. Okay, so let's get into the Word of God. Let's start with some prayer tonight. Father, we are praising you. You are the Son of God, Most High. You are the King of kings and Lord of lords. Father, you have a message to each one of us personally that you have put in the form of the scriptures, the canon of the Bible, the holy scriptures that we now have that were inspired and put down and given to us, Father, so that we can learn and grow. And tonight we're going to press into it. And I pray that as we do, that our faith is stirred inside, that we again don't just stand, but we move towards you with our faith, believing on you, trusting in you, taking a little bit further step in your direction, Lord, and that you will cause our faith to grow and to abound to the point that when we speak unto a mountain, it shall be moved, that when we speak unto a need, it shall be met. When we begin to trust you in every area of our life, Lord, we will know that we are then walking by faith in you. Father, we trust you. Help us with your word tonight to understand it and reveal unto us exactly what you want us to hear and to know tonight. Father, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So finally, unfolding Revelation, we get to the final church, right? Out of the seven that Jesus was writing to or had a message to, he was speaking a message through the Apostle John, right? The island of Patmos, John had been sent to this island and for his faith, he was preaching and got in trouble, and they said, you can't do that. We're going to exile you to the island of Patmos. And while he's there, John has an encounter with Christ. He turns, he hears the voice of a trumpet blaring behind him, and he turns and he sees the Son of God, Jesus, who then says, write these things down and send them unto these churches. Okay, so we finally get to the last church. Let's look at our map of the churches. Okay, so the seven churches of Revelation, we started with Ephesus, did the little backwards horseshoe, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia last week, and then this week we finally get to Laodicea. Okay, Laodicea, I said something about Philadelphia that they had almost been destroyed by an earthquake. Earthquake. Anybody know what an earthquake is? It's a little brother of an earthquake. Okay, an earthquake had almost destroyed Philadelphia. Okay, well, Laodicea was not quite as protected from that. And in about AD 62, Laodicea was completely destroyed by an earthquake. Okay, which would mean that this letter that Jesus is telling John to write and get to the churches is being written to them about 30 to 35 years later. Remember, John wrote this in about 92, okay, 92, 95, somewhere in there. So in 62, would be about 30 years earlier. So that earthquake happens and about 30, 35 years pass by and the town or city of Laodicea was rebuilt. Okay, and it was said to have been rebuilt by its wealthy citizens without the help of the state. Okay, so we can kind of understand that even in our society today about a city getting their funding and whatever, and if we were completely destroyed, I'm sure there would be all kinds of catastrophic disaster funds somehow relayed, maybe even from the federal government to the state and then to the city. Well, these guys rebuilt their entire city without any help from the state. They didn't need it. Okay, their wealth most likely came from the excellence of their wool. Okay, and there was another city, I mentioned that too, that they were known for wool. Laodicea had a strain of long-haired black sheep that were bred specifically for their shiny black wool. Okay, and those sheep and that strain of sheep was still a part of their history as recent as the 19th century. So not that long ago. It was something that was just known for in that area of Laodicea. Let's look at I got a picture, and this may not be one of the exact ones, okay, but it is a black sheep, okay? And so this is something that they were known for. If you Google black sheep, you get all kinds of pictures of sheep, okay? This was not the longest haired one I found, but there was some pretty funny looking ones. But I just want to give you an idea. That's what they were known for, okay? Black sheep in some areas were looked down upon, even in today's society. You think of a black sheep of a family, It's kind of that despised one, the one that never did things right, always went their own direction, whatever. Okay, well, it kind of got a little less tarnished in Bible times because you remember, who was it, Jacob that split the sheep up, the white and the blacks? Okay, simply to make it a point that he didn't want anybody to think that he had stolen any sheep or anything. Okay, so that really wasn't a negative connotation. I do have another picture of sheep. There he is. This is the one we all think of, right? The black sheep in the middle of them all trying to look cute and blend in. But it really wasn't happening too much. But unfortunately, the wealth in Laodicea that came mainly a lot of it from the sheep industry led to them being sort of self-satisfied, okay, self-sufficient, kind of lukewarm, okay, in their state of spiritual things, which we're going to read about in a minute. Okay, there are some passages about Laodicea in Paul's writings. Okay, you remember the Apostle Paul. We talked about John. Now think about Paul. Paul wrote about a third of the New Testament himself. He wrote a lot of things. He wrote a letter called Colossians. Everybody heard of that? It was an epistle to the Colossians. There are passages in that book of Colossians that kind of indicate that it was actually the letter to the Laodiceans that ended up being labeled as the letter to the Colossians. Okay, and here's how that worked. They would write epistles, the Apostle Paul would, and he would write it to a specific church, and that church was intended to share it with other cities nearby. And in the process of that, they think that Paul wrote a letter to the Laodiceans, okay, and Colossus was nearby, very nearby, and so as that letter got passed around to the other churches, it ended up in Colossus and never really moved on from there. So when Laodicea, later on, about 300 years pass, and 300 years later, they're gathering together to come up with the canon of the scriptures. Okay, they're going to decide what books go in the Bible. And at that point, that book, that letter that had been written by Paul to the Colossians, or to the Laodiceans, was still in Colossus. So it got entered into the Bible as the book or the epistle to the Colossians. Okay, everybody remember the Philippians, Galatians, Ephesians? Okay, it was a letter basically to the Laodiceans, but it got labeled as the letter to Colossus or to Colossians because that's where that letter was when they put the canon of the scriptures together, AD 361. Okay, and that, one of the things about Laodicea is that it was apparently flourishing in its day, okay, to a certain extent. One of the, like I said, the council at which the canon of the scriptures was determined, where they put the letters of the Bible together, put the books together into what we now have as the Bible, okay, that was, they had a council that was held in Laodicea in AD 361, okay, and that's when all that came together, one of those councils, there was more than one. The city of Laodicea was pretty well protected just by the structure, kind of where it was in the land and all those things, fairly well protected from its enemies, with the exception of one major weakness. Its water supply came from 6 miles north through a pipe underground, and that is where they got their cold water supply. Because in Laodicea, they had hot springs, okay? They had thermal springs, which was not that great for drinking, okay? Harder to cool down in the summers and whatever, so they had a water supply that was actually pumped to them from 6 miles to its north, okay? I have a picture of that. Okay, this is the Laodicean pipe with the calcium deposits. You can see over the years and years and years of being used that it actually started to solidify, just like our pipes on a ranch, thank you. I have another picture of it. So this is that underground pipe, okay? It was buried, but it was a secret that proved to be almost impossible to keep from their enemies, so they decided not to make very many enemies, Okay, that was kind of their goal, because it would be awful hard to protect that 6 mile underground pipe from being cut off, which would pretty well do them in. Okay, Laodicea was famous for something else. They also had a medical school. Okay, in the region, they were known as the place where this medical school was. Several doctors, and I forgot to look for that, several doctors that were produced by this medical school had coins and things with their inscription on it. I have a Laodicean coin. That's why I said I forgot to look for it. I was going to try to bring that tonight. I was going to look and see if who was on there was actually a doctor, or if it was a king, or I can't remember who was on it, but maybe I'll try that for next week. Laodicea was a place where they developed a specific eye powder, okay, and they made it from the mud of a thermal spring, okay, a special thermal spring that was in Laodicea, one of the hot springs, and that eye powder was known throughout the ancient world, okay, it was very famous, and that again led to them feeling pretty smug and pretty wealthy, because it was the only place you could get that. So they had their sheep, they had the medical doctor facility, they had hot springs, people can go soak, right? I don't know if it was like Saratoga or not, but, and then they had their clothing that was made from the sheep, okay? That was very specific to that area. They produced this black wool stuff that didn't need to be dyed, okay? Because it was already black. That was the issue with the lighter colored sheep. So when the Lord speaks to them through John in this letter, he addresses how they were thinking that they were rich and that they had everything that they needed, and he was specifically addressing their prideful attitude that they had because of all these things that were specific only to Laodicea. Okay, so let's read what the Lord had to say to them, and then we'll go back and look at it in a little more detail. In Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14, and we'll read the rest of the chapter here, basically. It said, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Okay, so Laodicea, while the other six churches that Jesus had written to, they all, remember, they had a commendation, something they did good, they got a criticism, then they got some instruction, and then they got the promise, okay? He that overcomes gets this. Okay, the Laodicean church, though, did not receive any of that first part. They didn't get any commendation. Okay, they didn't have anything that, you're doing great in this area, work on this one. They didn't have any of that. It is a contrast to the Philadelphian church that we looked at last week that did not have any negative thing. Okay, it was all positive praise for the Philadelphian church. This one gets nothing but criticism or negative. They were criticized for their indifference, okay, their lukewarmness. Okay, anybody heard sermons on lukewarmness before? Okay, there's many been out there because it's an issue where Christians are not hot for Jesus anymore. They become lukewarm. Okay, they were criticized for that lukewarmness and blind pride. Okay, they were proud and couldn't see that they shouldn't have been proud. They were given instructions to be zealous and to repent. And in return, Christ promises the Laodiceans that they will share in his seat on his throne, just like Christ shares the throne with God. Pretty good incentive. Okay, it seems like that would be a pretty good motivator. And I think for a while, it probably was. Remember in 361 AD, they're having the council meetings in Laodicea. They were probably a thriving church at that time. Okay, 300 years later. But what is really tragic about the Laodicean church is that at present day, it is thought that not even one single Christian resides where that church was. Okay, they said that no single Christian could be found on or near its site. In other words, it's completely unchristian at this point. I like the way that Jesus started out with his message towards the Laodiceans. He reminded them, like he did so many of the other churches, who he is, who is giving them this message. In Revelation 3:14, he said, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, okay, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Amen literally means what? Anybody got an idea? So be it. Okay, so be it. Okay. The Amen is used here as a title of Christ to emphasize his reliability, to emphasize the truth of what he says. He's saying, this is coming from so be it. Right? It's coming from the ultimate authority. There is no greater. Okay, in the New Testament, we use the word Amen oftentimes signifying agreement, right? As in, we're saying yes. Okay, and that's literally, some have interpreted it to mean the yes. Okay, so at the end of a prayer, we just had this discussion this morning in our Bible study about saying amen at the end of someone's prayer. It signifies agreement. It means that you're saying yes to what they just said. That yes, I want that to happen. Okay, it is the yes statement. So for Christ to say that he is the Amen, it means that he is the yes of God towards us. Okay, he is, I am the Amen. That's what Jesus said. He's saying, I am the yes. I am the one that when you ask God, I am the yes, right? I am the Amen. I am the one that makes it all come together. Okay, when Jesus says that he is the beginning of the creation in God, it's implying that he and the Father are one. Okay, the fact that God and Christ rule the whole of creation is important in Revelation. Okay, it's not just important for this book, but it's important for us to have some revelation, is to understand that Christ and his Father are one. Okay, it helps to correct any false impressions that evil is in control and might win in the end. Okay, if you've read the back of this book, you know that evil will not win in the end. Doesn't matter how dark it gets, light is always going to outshine the darkness. It will prevail. The Church of Jesus Christ will prevail. It is on a solid rock that we stand. Okay, the next couple verses there in Revelation 3:15 and 16, Jesus tells them plainly, I know thy works. Okay, he knows. Beginning and the end. He is the, remember he told the Philadelphians, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He told many because he wanted them to know that he is all-encompassing. I know thy works, he says. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Jesus tells them, I know your record of works. Okay, Jesus doesn't miss a trick. He knows all the good, all the bad. And he tells them, I know your record of works and what you are currently doing. And he says, you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. Those words, cold and hot, if you realize he says it three times, he was speaking specifically to the Laodiceans, right? Hot water comes from the thermal springs. Cold water was what they had pumped in. They knew the difference between cold and hot. They knew what lukewarm meant. Okay, so when Jesus is speaking to them, I wish you were cold or hot. Okay, on one or the other. Because he was implying that what they're doing is they're letting it kind of mix together and it's making their faith lukewarm. Okay, so when he's talking cold or hot, warm water came from the springs, cold water was being pumped in, it meant something more to them than if he had used those language with any other church. Okay, it means more to me than understanding why he was using those words with them, that okay, it was something that stood out to them. In Wyoming, in this part, it would be like, it's either windy or it's not. Right? We would get that. We would get that. Right? I know when the wind's not blowing, it's a beautiful day. Oh, it's so beautiful. And then on other days, it would be a really beautiful day if the wind wasn't blowing. Right? It's either windy or it's not. Okay? And that's what he's saying to them. It's either one or the other. Okay? Jesus goes on then to say, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm going to spew you or spit you out of my mouth. Okay, now imagine spitting something out that has a horrible, kind of a bitter taste to it. Especially if you think it is one thing and it's actually something else. You think that that little glass on the table is full of water and it's actually vinegar. And you chug it, right? Imagine that response or that reaction that, oh, this is not what I wanted. Okay, it would not be what you expected it to be, and you're going to react. Jesus is reacting because he knows what his church is supposed to be. He's the one that implied and said, this is the way it should come together. This is what it should look like. And didn't compare them to Philadelphia, but I think at times he may have wanted to. Okay, if you can imagine what that is like. Sometimes, you know, my wife and I are known to be coffee connoisseurs. Some of you know that. We occasionally drink some lattes or stuff like that. I was reminded the other day that it was, 19 years maybe ago that I invited my wife out. Our second date was to go out for a mocha. And it started this lifelong thing that we've done ever since. But when we go out, occasionally, many times, Margie asked for a little bit of peppermint in her mocha. Okay, I do not do peppermint in what I drink. I drink vanilla lattes with half the vanilla. I don't even like them to be that sweet. It's too much. And I definitely don't like peppermint in anything except a candy cane. And that's like every other year I might taste a candy cane. Okay, I just don't care for peppermint in something I'm eating. So if I accidentally pick up Margie's mocha, because they're often in the same cups, and I take a big swig of what I think is a half-sweet vanilla latte, and all of a sudden I get a mocha with peppermint, okay, I may not spit it out, because that's not proper, okay, but everything that I eat or drink for the next 30 minutes is going to taste like peppermint. It just ruins my taste buds for like a half an hour. Right, I can't get that flavor. How can you drink that stuff? And it's part of my saliva, I guess, for the next half an hour. I think that's probably why Jesus says that he will spit them out, because he doesn't want to ingest any more of them than he has to. Okay, he says, I know that works. You're lukewarm. If something doesn't change, I'm going to spew you out, because he can't keep seeing that. And I'm not positive, but I have a feeling that's why that church isn't around anymore. Okay, because maybe they didn't quite all get it right. They may have changed, hopefully it sounds like, for a while, because they had 300 years of pretty good stuff. The next verse, 3:17, Jesus says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and yet you know it's not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Jesus is saying, you say I am rich. You say I have prospered and I've grown wealthy and I'm in need of nothing. And yet the reality is you just don't realize. You just don't understand. You're actually wretched. You're actually pitiable. Okay, like people could look down and pity on you because you're so blind you can't see it. You're actually poor and blind and naked. Okay, now that is basically a quote that Jesus is quoting from Hosea as he wrote about Ephraim who said, I don't care what the prophets say, I am rich. Okay, the prophets of God had come and told him that, you know what, you're not as rich as you think you are, you're about to be destroyed. And he says, no, I don't care what the prophets say, I am rich. Okay, it refers to an intentional self-deception. It is not just not looking at facts, it is not wanting to hear the truth. Okay, and going along with that self-deception. For Ephraim, it ended up being the exact phrase that their enemies used against them when they destroyed them. And just for time's sake, I'm not pulling all that up. But they were destroyed because he said, we're rich, we don't need any help, we don't need anything. And her enemy says, they say they're rich and they don't need anything, let's go annihilate them. And they did. Because everybody else could see that they were not rich and they were not well fortified. Okay, Revelation 3:18. Jesus gives him some counsel. Wouldn't you like to get some counsel from Jesus? I would. I seek it. I counsel thee, Jesus says, to buy of me gold tried in the fire, so that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that thy shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Can you put some things together about what they were proud of? Their black clothing, their eye salve. Okay, they thought they were rich because they had gold, but it was not gold that had been tried in a fire. It wasn't purified gold. Okay, Laodicea was known for its great wealth, but Jesus tells them to buy gold from him. Because then and only then would they have real spiritual riches, spiritual wealth. They had basically fool's gold in their bank accounts. Okay, it looked like gold, might have felt like gold, but it was fool's gold. Okay, anybody remember, this is a bunny trail for you. Remember Little House on the Prairie? Laura and her little friend saw something shiny down in the creek. And they thought that it was gold, and they ended up sneaking away from school and getting wheelbarrows and whatever, whatever. And they get a huge pile of this gold. They're planning out all their rich things they're going to live. She's daydreaming about the fancy dresses and the long white gowns her mom can have. And dad's driving the big chariot thing with the black horses. And, you know, it was this big vision of it. And then they take some to get a sample tested and find out that it's all fool's gold. And they end up going and dumping it back in the creek. Okay, well, these guys, their bank account was full of fool's gold. And they thought they were rich, and they planned it out, and they thought, everybody's looking at us. Okay, in Laura's little dream in that Little House on the Prairie, she is picturing Nellie Olson bowing down to her, because now she is queen, and she has all the riches, right? These guys, Laodiceans, were kind of thinking that way about others. That we're so rich, we're so wealthy, we're so special, we've got the medical clinic, we've got this, we've got the black sheep, we've got all these things, that others would be bowing down to them, and in reality, they didn't have any of it. It was not the real kind of wealth. You know, Jesus seems to be kind of harsh because he doesn't give them any commendation. You'd think he could find something good, right? Look for the best in others kind of thing. Okay, but he didn't commend them for anything. He just pointed out that they were not what they thought they were. But then the next verse puts it all in perspective. In Revelation 3:19, Jesus tells them, as many as I love, I rebuke and I chasten. Be thou zealous, therefore, and repent. See, those who Jesus loves tenderly, dearly loves. Okay, he tells them their faults, convicts, convinces, reproves, chastens, because he is disciplining them, not with a harsh judgment, but with instruction. Okay? To discipline with instruction is different than disciplining with judgment. Okay? It's not condemning that that's the way you are, you're always going to be that way. It is saying, listen, here's where you're at, here's where I want you to go, and here's how you get there. Okay? He's going to give them the same instructions that he gave some of the other Christians in the other churches. He tells them, be enthusiastic, okay? Burn with zeal, and repent. Okay, turn away. Okay, just like the rest of the believers in every other church that he spoke to, when he had corrective words to speak to them, Jesus simply wants them to change their minds and their attitude. Okay, he doesn't give them a long list of things to do, that if you'll just do this, go dump the fool's gold back in the creek and do this and do that. He didn't say that to them. He just gives them one little thing that he wants them to do. He wants them to turn away, to change their attitude, because your behavior will follow your attitude. If you are complacent, if you're numb to sin in your life, you're never going to change it. You're convinced that that's just the way it is, it's okay, it's acceptable, nothing bad's happened because I'm doing it. You will never change that. But when you sin and it grieves your heart, you get to that point where it's, you know what, I just know inside that this is not right. I know that I want to do something different. Okay, when you get to that point, then you will be on your way to changing that behavior. Okay, you won't be giving in to it anymore, because when you do, you feel crummy. Okay, to put it nicely. If they have forgotten what incentive, the Laodiceans again, if they have forgotten what incentive they might have to make some changes, Jesus reminds them that there's a great reward for obeying him. In Revelation 3:20, he tells them, behold, I'm standing at the door, and I knock. And if any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus is saying that, you know what, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. If anybody hears, listens, and then heeds my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he will eat with me. Okay, he's talking about hearing, listening, and heeding that voice. Somebody can knock at your door all day and all night. You can hear it. You can even listen. But until you heed to that knock and open the door, you will never have face-to-face contact with that person. Right? Am I right? Somebody's going to knock on the door. They can stand there all day long and knock on it. Okay, we have a big wood door at our house, and it would rattle and shake, and as soon as that door started, knock, 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 the dog's going to go nuts, right? Start barking and doing her thing. But we will never know who's on the other side of that door unless we hear it, acknowledge it, and go and do something about it. Okay, we have to open that door. Jesus says, he who overcomes and is victorious, I'm going to grant to him to sit beside me on my throne. There's some guys, was it Peter, John? Somebody asked, how do we get to seat on your right hand and on your left, right? A couple of the brothers asked that. He says, this is how you get there. Heed his voice. Open the door when he's knocking. He said, I myself overcame and was victorious, and I sat down next to my Father on his throne, and when you overcome and are victorious, you will sit down next to me on mine. Okay. I don't know how many of you have probably going out to coffee with somebody, or maybe going out to eat with them. My wife and I, once in a while, get to go out to eat together alone. Once in a while, we did it tonight, actually. It's a beautiful time when you can sit with somebody that you love and you care about, and you find out things about them. You truly enjoy each other's company. It's just good to be alone together, spend some time together. Tradition implies that when Jesus said, you will come in and sup with him or eat with him, that he was referring to what they called the main meal of the day. Okay, it's when they not only ate together, but they kicked back and they hung out together. They enjoyed fellowship. Okay, they enjoyed each other's company. They engaged in long and heartfelt fellowship with one another. Okay, that's what Jesus is saying. That's part of the prize. That's part of what you get just by changing your attitude. Quit thinking you're something when you're not and start pursuing Him with passion. The Laodicean church was complacent. Okay, they were rich, but they were complacent. Okay, they felt self-satisfied, but they didn't have Christ's presence among them. Okay, that sweet stuff. Okay, the good stuff. So Christ knocks at the door of their hearts, but they were so busy enjoying worldly pleasures that they didn't take time to answer the door. Okay? They didn't even notice Him trying to enter into their life. The pleasures of this world, some of the things like money, security, material possessions, they can be dangerous because they have a temporary satisfaction. And they can make people, even believers, even strong Christian believers, indifferent to God's offer of a lasting satisfaction. Something that doesn't swing up and down based on payday, based on what's happening in the whatever, in your how financially secure you are, how many things you own. Okay, it's not based on that. God's offer is lasting satisfaction. Jesus is knocking on the door of our heart every time that we sense that we should turn towards Him. Every time that we sense that, you know what, that's not quite right, I kind of wish I wasn't doing that, or we know flat out, I shouldn't have done that. Every time, that is Jesus knocking on the heart. That is Him saying, I'm right here. I just want to come in, and you with me, and me with you. We're going to eat together, hang out, spend time together. And He's wanting us to turn our heart, to turn our attitude towards us, towards Him. He is patient, and He is persistent. Okay, and trying to get through to us. He's not breaking and entering. He's not kicking the door in, right? He doesn't have one of those battering rams, you know, you see in the old shows. He's not doing that. He wants to come in, but He's going to knock. And He's going to wait until you say, I want you to come in. Open that door. Okay, let Him in. He allows us to decide whether or not we're going to open our lives up to Him. We have areas in our life that I think of as little doors. Okay, into our life, that is a certain area of our life that we've kind of tried to keep Him out of because it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us think, you know what, I just don't know if I really want to mess in with that part of my life. I kind of enjoy one foot in the world. I kind of enjoy that part of it. I enjoy that, whatever it is. You can fill in the blank. But I think He's knocking, wanting to come into that part of our life. It's up to you how far, how deep you want God to be in your life. Okay, how many areas you're going to let in? I know for me personally, I'm back on my quest. I want more of God. I want to see His power moving in my life again, more than ever. Okay, and I think we're at a time as the church right now that it's time to shine bright. I shared in that New Year's message, if you remember, there's a line drawn in the sand. Okay, the men and the boys, the grown-ups and the children are going to be separated. And I don't mean physically, I mean spiritually. We're going to find out, God is finding out who's in my church and who's not. Because people are falling away. People are giving up. People are quitting. I know I want to walk with Him deeper. Okay, more in His ways than ever before. Okay, and that's part of what these seven churches have done for me. And we're getting it now on Sundays too because it impacted me that much. I don't want to miss it. I don't want to be persuaded by spiritual things that are not of God. I want to go where God wants us to go as a church and as a ministry, and that involves me personally for where we're going. So praise God. I'm hoping you guys want to get there too. Father God, we're praising You tonight. Your word is speaking to us. Well, we know this passages and these verses, some of them been used for years on lukewarmness and wanting to get that out. We want to be hot for Jesus. We know that the verses of you knocking at the door and wanting to come in has been used for evangelism for years, decades, probably hundreds of years, anticipating that it's you wanting to come in for the first time into someone's unbelieving life up to that point, and they believe on You, they open that door, they let You in. And Father, I'm seeing in your word tonight again that, Father, it's a daily, moment-by-moment walk that we have with you. And that moment-by-moment, you are knocking on that door of our heart. You're constantly wanting to come in a little bit more, that if we'll just yield to you, if we'll acknowledge that you're knocking, if we'll say, I hear you, I'm on my way, here I go, I'm opening that door. That as long as we do that, the more that we do that, we're yielding ourselves unto you, to your Holy Spirit, to your power, your glory, your wonder, to your love, your grace, your healing, your anointing. We're opening ourselves up to all that you are, all that you have at your disposal. We're opening our lives up to that, Father. And I pray that we yield. I pray that we do that more and more and more every day. I pray even tonight. I pray that those areas that we filled in the blank with, those areas that we have said, Lord, I've got this area of my life. I'm sorry I haven't let you in. It's just not time yet. I just need more time. I'll figure it out. I pray that tonight is a night, a time, a moment when we say, God, I want to let you into that area. I want you to touch that part of my life. It's been a thorn in my side for years. It's been a trouble spot, an area of stumbling for me for many years, many days, many months. Lord, tonight I want to say, I'm opening that door. Come into that part of my life, Lord. You're not going to harm me. You're not going to do any negative, any bad to me. You're going to bless me in that area, and you're going to take me through it. And when we overcome, I'll have sweeter and sweeter fellowship with you. Father, we praise you tonight. Thank you for doing what you've done in our lives to get us to this moment, to get us to this point. We're in a Bible study, Lord, learning of you, hearing your words taught, Father, worshiping you with our heart and spirit and in truth. And Father, from this moment on, I pray it just continues to get better and better and better. Lord, we love you. We praise you. Thanks for loving on us. Thanks for doing what you did on our behalf. In Jesus' name, we praise you. Amen. Amen and amen.